Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be, the title of the class is My Flesh is Food and My Blood is Drink. We're going to be looking at some of the typology that we see of the Eucharist in the Old Testament, and we're also going to be kind of walking through John 6. So if we can go ahead and stand, we'll open in prayer. This is a Eucharistic hymn by St. Thomas Aquinas. It's called I Devoutly Adore You. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I devoutly adore you, O hidden God, truly hidden beneath these appearances. My whole heart submits to you, and in contemplating you, it surrenders itself completely. Sight, touch, taste are all deceived in their judgment of you. But hearing suffices firmly to believe. I believe all that the Son of God has spoken. There is nothing truer than this word of truth. On the cross, only the divinity was hidden. But here the humanity is also hidden. I believe and confess both, and I ask for what the repentant thief asked. I do not see the wounds as Thomas did, but I confess that you are my God. Make me believe more and more in you, hope in you, and love you. O memorial of our Lord's death, living bread that gives life to man, grant my soul to live on you and always to savor your sweetness. Lord Jesus, good pelican, wash me clean with your blood, one drop of which can free the entire world of all its sins. Jesus, whom now I see hidden, I ask you to fulfill what I so desire, that on seeing you face to face, I may be happy in seeing your glory. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, the traditional and most prevalent way that Catholics have looked at the Old Testament across the centuries is through the lens of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is that it was assumed that the Old Testament was in some way about Jesus and his church. This does something very important and indispensable for us. It reveals the inner consistency of the scriptures by presenting salvation history as one continuous plan. This is done using something called typology, which we've brought up before. I don't know if we've ever kind of explained or defined it, but it helps us to see the people and places and things that are going on in the Old Testament and how they are fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ and his church. And St. Paul even uses this word type in the book of Romans. He says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, the apostles did this many places in the Old Testament, and the reason was is because this is how Jesus taught them how to teach, right? This is how Jesus taught them himself. And we're not going to kind of go through all the different types that are in the Old Testament, of course, but what I want us to understand is that looking at the Old Testament with this understanding of typology is not some weird way to understand the scriptures. It's a very normal way. It's a way that the church herself did it, the early church fathers, and all throughout the years, out through her history. So I want to kind of use this idea, though, this idea of typology, to look at the Eucharist in particular, and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We're not going to go through them all, like I said, because there's just way too many of them to cover. But we're going to hit some major ones, and then, like I said, we're going to walk through John 6 and see how they flow in our Lord's teaching. So the first type of the Eucharist is found way back in the beginning. And we all remember that when God made man, he gave him all the fruits of the trees that he made. Right? It's like, you can eat all the fruits of all the trees except for one. There was the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not allowed to, right? It was kind of a command that limited them in what they could do. But there was another tree that was named in the story, and it's the tree of life. It was, right, those were the two that were at the center of the garden. And we talked through the fall in a previous class about the fall and the redemption of man. So we're not going to go through all that again, all through those details, but I want to remind you of a couple things that apply to what we're talking about today. So first, remember that all this takes place in a garden. Eve is approached by the devil, and she's tempted to disobey God. And Adam is kind of silent throughout all this process, all this interaction between the two. And one of the theories is that it's because of fear, right? He's afraid of the devil. But ultimately, Adam chooses death, right? He chooses death, which was the consequence that God promised to him if he ate from that tree. He believes the lie of the devil. He seems to be more afraid of what the devil is saying than the promise of God for if he the result of what he does, which is eating of that fruit. Now, we already know that Adam is a type of Christ. So let's think about how this choice, this scene at the beginning, is shown in Christ's life in the New Testament. So who can think of a similar situation? Who can think of where Christ is in a garden? Where in the story of our Lord's life is he in a garden? Does anybody remember?
Gethsemane.
Right, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? The agony. You pray the rosary, that's one of the sorrowful mysteries. So does anyone remember our Lord goes, he goes to pray, and he gives a warning to the apostles. And well, in one of the Gospels, it's like a warning ahead of time, and the other, it's when he comes back after he's praying. But he gives a warning to them. Does anybody remember what he's warning them about? Say that again? Of falling asleep, but more particularly, he's warning them not to what? Share. To watch with him, but not to enter into temptation, right? There's a temptation that's taking place and that he's going to pray about. He wants them to not fall into temptation also. So it kind of reminds us of what's going on in the creation story, of what's going on in the story of Adam in the garden, right? So you have the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, who's going to be tempted. And what does our Lord pray about when he goes off by himself? He's praying about a choice between life and death, right? He's asking the Father, let this cup pass from me, right? He doesn't want this, but not my will, but yours be done. And it's after this prayer, it's after this act of his will that he chooses in the story, that just like in the story of Genesis, you have an angel present, right? So our Lord, an angel is sent to him to strengthen him. So you have the presence of an angel also. Now, the first Adam falls, right? He chooses to bend under the fear. He chooses his own will against the Father's will. He chooses sin that leads to death. But Jesus, unlike Adam, does not choose the sin that causes death. He chooses to overcome the fear that he has in an act of love. Jesus offers to unite his will to the Father's will. He chooses to accept death and so to pay for sin. And we have to be careful that we don't kind of think, well, Jesus is God. There was no real fear there, because we know even after the angel is sent to him to strengthen him, one of the Gospels talks about how Jesus is sweating blood, right? So Adam, in his fear of the devil, refuses to protect Eve, refuses to lay down his life for his beloved. He receives kind of the fruit of his choice, the promise that God made to him, which is that he would receive death. Jesus freely chooses to lay down his life for his beloved, for his bride, for the church, and receives the fruit for her, which is eternal life. So then the Garden of Eden is a type of the Garden of Gethsemane. And St. Paul helps us to connect a little bit of this of these dots, because in Galatians he talks about how the cross is a tree, right? That Jesus was nailed to a tree. And so the tree of life then is a type of the cross. And so then the fruit of the tree of life has to have some connection, some fulfillment in the New Testament, which is, of course, the Eucharist. So any questions about the fruit of the tree of life as a type of the Eucharist? Does that all make sense? So the next major type I want to look at is the Passover. I'm sure we've all heard about it. We've actually talked about it in these classes a couple times. We all know that eventually Israel ends up in slavery in Egypt, and God raises up Moses, right? He raises up a man to be a mediator, to be someone that can lead his people out of Egypt. And during his interactions with Pharaoh, he calls down different plagues upon Egypt because Pharaoh's not listening. Pharaoh's not doing what God wants. And these are kind of warnings and promises of things to come. And eventually we reach the final plague, in which the firstborn sons of each family is promised to die. But God, in his mercy, promises that the angel of death is going to pass over Israel if they do certain things. So we're going to kind of read through the commands that God gave to them, the things that they were supposed to do in order for that to take place. And this is in Exodus 12, and it should be on your handout. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall not carry forth any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break a bone of it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. So each house had to procure a lamb. Right? And it doesn't say just any lamb. It's not just like some, you know, find one, just walk around, grab it, and that's what you're going to use. It has to be a lamb without blemish. It has to be a lamb that's perfect, right? The best, if you will. And obviously, this is a type of our Lord, because our Lord was without sin, right? He was without blemish. He lived a perfect life. And this lamb had to be slaughtered, it said, but without breaking its bones, which, of course, we read in the Gospels, right, is even used as mentioned, the prophecy is mentioned itself as what's going on with our Lord, of why his legs were not broken when they went around to break the legs of the thieves. The lamb's blood must be applied to the doorposts of every house. And this is a little less explicit, but we do see in the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation, Hebrews talks about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And the book of Revelation talks about being washed in the blood of the lamb. Finally, they must eat the lamb. Right? It was required that they would eat the lamb. And as our Lord says in John's Gospel, he warns us that unless we eat him, we will not have life in us. And we're going to explore that a little bit more later. So after this, Israel kind of flees over the Red Sea. We're all familiar with that, the parting of the Red Sea. They cross over and they kind of go out into the wilderness and they start complaining about how hungry they are. And we talked about this in the Sacred Liturgy class, how they had left Egypt with many flocks, many herds, right, of cattle, but yet they're still complaining that they're hungry. They're like, well, how come we're so hungry? How come you won't feed us? So God's kind of patient with them, even though they're kind of connected to their issues that they have, their connections to their old gods, if you will. So God, to satisfy this hunger, gives them manna, right? Gives them bread from heaven. He sends manna in the morning, quail in the evening so that they have flesh to eat also. When the Jews see this, it's described as a fine flake-like thing. So Moses tells them that it's the bread which the Lord has given them to eat. So it's not ordinary bread. It's supernatural. It's not something that they would just normally find. And the second thing we learn from this story is that connection between the morning that they would receive the bread and in the evening they would receive the quail, right, the flesh. So there's a connection between bread and flesh here. God had told Moses that he would rain bread from heaven in the mornings and flesh from heaven in the evenings. Eventually, the Israelites reach Mount Sinai. And Moses receives the Ten Commandments of God, builds an altar, he takes some oxen, he slaughters them, he takes the blood from those oxen and he sprinkles it on the altar, and then he turns to sprinkle it upon the people. It says, behold, this is what he's saying to them. He says, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, a covenant is an oath, right? It's an exchange of persons, exchange of lives, if you will. And the Latin word for oath is sacramentum, which was where we get the English word sacrament from. So when we receive sacraments, we're taking an oath, if you will. And when we take that oath, we're pledging our life, we're pledging ourselves on one side, and God is pledging himself on the other. There's an exchange of persons. And so when we break that oath, when we sin mortally, if you will, we call death down upon ourselves, right? Just like Adam did by rejecting God's command. Later on in Deuteronomy, Moses fleshes out exactly what this means for us. He says, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God will bless you. But if your heart turns away, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." And this should remind us of where we started, right, with Adam. That if he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. So in a real way, for Adam, this is the tree of death, right? He had the tree of life, which he was allowed to eat from. And he had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the tree of death. And he's making a choice between these two things, just as Moses is doing here with Israel. And as we saw in the liturgy class, when Moses was up on the mountain, right, quickly Israel turns away. They turn away from God. They turn back to idolatry. And they form this idol out of the very thing that they wouldn't eat out in the wilderness, right, the calf. So God has done all these amazing things, right? He's giving them all these signs. He's freed them from slavery. He spared their firstborn and the last plague. He had them put blood on the lintel, right, to know where they were. He had them eat the lamb. And he remains patient with them all the time, right? Continuously patient, patient, patient. Even though they were complaining about when they were in the wilderness, when they were coming out. So in his mercy, he does these things for them. In his mercy, he feeds them the manna, that bread from heaven. But now they've kind of returned to this idol worship. So it's clear that they've, even though they just entered into this covenant with God, Moses just had proclaimed to them like all the things that they were supposed to believe, and they freely chose, like said to him, that this is what we want to do. We will follow what the Lord wants. Even though this has just happened, they've broken their oath. They've chosen death. And so that's what they receive. But first, God is merciful, right? What does Moses do? He calls them to repentance. He cries out to all of them, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." So he's giving them all a chance, right? Even though you've done this horrible thing, even after we just began this covenant, you need to repent, right? Come to me, join me. And the only tribe out of the 12 that does is Levi, the tribe of Levi. The rest remain in their idolatry, and they do receive that promised death. Now, in the New Testament, we have this exact same wording that Moses used, this wording of blood, the blood of the covenant. It's only used two times, once here and then once with our Lord at the Last Supper. This is in Luke 22:20. He says, "And likewise the chalice after supper, saying, 'This chalice which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And just as we saw that what happened in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if you broke your oath, St. Paul explains what happens if you do the same thing in the New Covenant, if you break your oath in regard to Christ's blood. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So this is why sacrilegious reception of Holy Communion is such a big deal, right? What St. Paul is talking about. This is also one of the reasons why that we don't allow people who aren't in communion with us, non-Catholics, to receive communion, right? You're saying something every time you receive communion. You're making an oath, right? You're entering into a covenant. You're entering into communion with the God of the universe and with his family, his church. You're offering yourself as a pledge for who you're about to receive, the one who gives his life to you. All right. Any questions about any of that before we move on to John 6? And we'll kind of see how some of these types that were in the Old Testament, how our Lord is using them as he's explaining what the Eucharist is and how what we're supposed to do. All right. So if we turn to John's gospel, we're going to see these different things, how they fit together. So one of the things that Jesus is telling us in John's gospel is what we talked about before, that he's fulfilling all these different things that are taking place in the Old Testament. And in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, our Lord goes and he heals someone on the Sabbath, and he claims equality with God. And so the people, the authorities that are there, are not happy, if you will. They don't, it doesn't go over well with them, if you will. But our Lord is talking to them, and this is how he ends his interactions with them. This is starting in verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So as we go forward, as we're going to start to look at John 6, we need to keep this kind of in mind, that there's kind of a mosaic background to what's going on. The things he's about to say about himself, the things that he's going to teach, are going to show that he is this new Moses that God has sent. He's about to show us, right, that there's going to be a new Passover, that there's going to be a new manna. He's telling us that we need to look back. We need to understand. We need to believe the old Moses, the things that he taught, the things that he wrote down, the things that he revealed, if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying. So if you remember, the beginning of John 6 talks about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this is a miracle. It's the only miracle that's in all four of the Gospels. It's very important, right? Each of the evangelists decided to include it for a reason. It's very important to understanding what Jesus is about to say. So this is in John 6, starting with verse 1. It says, "After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a multitude followed him, because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Jesus went up the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." End of chapter 5, he's saying he's the new Moses, and we have another clue here, right? Because what's taking place? What feast is taking place is the Passover. Now this Passover is exactly 1 year after the one that took place in John chapter 2, and if we recall, right before that is when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," right? So John's kind of building a case here as he's going through his gospel. He's trying to reveal something to us, which is going to take place in chapter 6. Just as important as the fact that that took place a year ago, in 1 year from this, at the next Passover, is when our Lord is going to institute the Eucharist. He's going to celebrate that Passover with his apostles, right? So we have to keep that in mind too, that these are the things that they're seeing. Text continues in verse 5. It says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, 'How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" And this kind of reminds us of out in the wilderness, right? When with Moses, right? When the people were wondering and complaining that they had nothing to eat, Moses does the same thing. He asks God, "Where am I going to get food for these people to eat?" One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost." So we have Jesus, right, taking bread, giving thanks, multiplies the bread, feeds it to the multitudes who are present. And it reminds us, right, it should draw our minds back to that scene before, right, where Moses is feeding the people with bread and flesh, bread and quail. And here Jesus, again, is feeding the people with bread and fish, right? So we have those two things together. And we know that the people that were there kind of recognized what's going on. Because if we read in verse 14, it says, "When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So The people recognize what's going on because they're making these connections. They're seeing what he's doing. And it's something that Moses himself talked about. The people say he's going to be the prophet. This is something that Moses promised to the people in Deuteronomy. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brethren, him you shall heed." And then a few verses later, God is speaking to Moses about this prophet, and he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not give heed to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So in other words, there's consequences, right, for those who do not obey what Jesus is about to teach. And the second part of John 6 starts with Jesus walking on the water. It says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, I am. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land in which they were going." So the disciples are way out, right? They're out 3 or 4 miles, the text says, and they see Jesus walking on the water towards them, and understandably so, they're afraid, right? Like, what the heck is going on here? We're out in the middle of the sea, and there's some guy walking on the water. But how does Jesus calm them down? What is the thing that he says to them? He says the divine name, right? I am. Again, drawing our minds back to Moses and his interaction with God at the burning bush, right? When God revealed himself, I am who I am. So kind of to recap what St. John has done in these two first stories, the first sign, the multiplication of the loaves, he shows that he's that future prophet that Moses had promised. He's this new Moses, if you will. And the second sign shows that he's not just a new prophet, that he is actually God himself, right? He's showing his divinity. He's much greater than just a prophet. Now, in the story, the people kind of notice there's a boat by the sea, and they notice all the disciples get in the boat and take off, but they know that Jesus had gone up to pray and that he didn't go with them. And so they're like, I wonder where everybody is. Some other boats come along. They get in the boats and they travel across the sea to go follow them. So when they get over there, they're kind of confused because Jesus is there. Like, how'd you get over here when you didn't go in the boat with them? But Jesus doesn't mess around with all that. He knows they're following him because they want to see that miracle, right? They want to be fed. They want the food. He says, you're following me because of the sign that you saw, because I fed you. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And it's here that our Lord is going to start teaching them about the Eucharist. And remember what has just happened, right? He just fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is not something that, and these are the exact same people who were there. So it's not as if they didn't see this. It's not as if they didn't experience it. It's not as if they didn't believe it, right? That's the whole reason why they followed him across the sea here. I don't think they've forgotten about that. They want more bread, yes, but it's not just any bread. The text continues in verse 31. He says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And in a way, what they're doing is what, when our Lord started his, right before he started our ministry, remember, he went out into the wilderness and the devil tempted him, right? Remember what the devil said to him? The devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. The devil's saying that, this is kind of what the people are saying, right? If you're who you say you are, because he's revealing himself to them. He's dropping hints. I'm this prophet. I'm the Messiah. I'm this king, right? I'm this guy that you guys have been looking for. And they're like, oh, well then show us. Show us that you're the Messiah. Prove it. Give us the manna. Because the Jews expected the Messiah to come and to give, have this miracle again. And so here he's going to give some of his most explicit teachings on the Eucharist. This is called the Bread of Life Discourse, and there's two sections to it. First, he's stressing the importance of their requirement to believe in him, right? To believe in him. This is starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So now let's see, our Lord has just kind of laid that out there. Let's see how the Jews respond to this. This is continuing in verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So it's interesting to note the parallels that St. John is drawing here between the Old Testament story of the manna and what's going on here. Notice at the start, right, that they're murmuring. Just like the Jews in the Old Testament were murmuring, so too are the ones that are here. They're murmuring at the Lord. They're wondering, right? How can this man say that he came down from heaven? We know his father. We know his mother. We've grown up with him. Who is he to say this? The Jews rightfully want to know, if they've seen him grown up, if they've seen this man, how can he say he's come down from heaven? So that's kind of the first part. In the second section, he no longer talks about just believing in him. He talks about how they have to eat him. So he kind of like just jumps off over into here. And they're like, okay. So this is starting in verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So notice in all the verses before 51, he's kind of making it clear, or he's connecting himself to this idea of the bread from heaven, from this manna. That's what's going on, right? He keeps saying this over and over again. It's he who is the bread of God. It's he who is the bread of life. Then just kind of like, he's just adding, I'm just going to add one more thing, right? He says this very shocking thing, right? That the bread that he's been talking about this whole time is his flesh. So what is the reaction this time to what Jesus is saying? The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So before they were kind of objecting to his divinity, right, that he was claiming. But they understand that he's talking about something different now. They understand that he's not teaching that they just need to believe in him. He's not only teaching that he's from heaven. He's now saying they must eat him. Because the bread, which he's been talking about, is his flesh. And they kind of take him literally, understandably so, right? If someone said that to you, you'd be like, so you're just going to like give me some of your flesh to eat? I'm going to eat you? It doesn't make sense. Now, there are many Christians in the world who say that this whole time Jesus is talking, he's speaking symbolically, right? That he doesn't mean this in the way that it kind of just comes across. the way that everybody that's present with Jesus is taking it. He doesn't mean it that way. But it's precisely here as we go forward that we really need to pay attention to how our Lord responds to their response to see what's going on. And let's listen to what he says. This is in verse 53, starting at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." So I want you to kind of put yourself in the place of someone that thinks that this teaching was kind of symbolic. And I want you to go through those words that our Lord just said and try to imagine a way he could have said it differently that would have been stronger, right, or more clear than what he did. Listen to these words that he said again. He says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, for my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood." And then the last time he says, "He who eats me." There's something else that's going on here that makes what our Lord is saying, his point, even stronger. And it's not obvious in English. He changes the word that he's using to eat in the middle of this discourse here. So in all the verses up to 53, Jesus is using the verb phago. And this is just kind of a generic verb that means to eat. When they realize that Jesus wants them to eat his flesh, and they ask him, "How can this be done? How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" He changes the verb to trogo, which kind of means to gnaw or to crunch, right? It's a more explicit form of eating. It's not just generically eating. So he does this five times in the next four verses. So in his response to their question, and indeed all throughout the discourse, Jesus is becoming more and more explicit about what he means, more and more literal, if you will. So they can't mistake his meaning. So I want to go back and just kind of read those verses again, translating that word eat when he uses the other verb, to gnaw, and so we can kind of see the effect that the change that he's making has. So starting in verse 49 up to including 53, he uses phago, which remembers just to eat, and then in 54 is where it becomes trogo. So let's start in verse 52. It says, "Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who gnaws my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who gnaws my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who gnaws me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who gnaws this bread will live forever.'" And if you'll notice that last time, that last verse, our Lord, when he goes back to talking about the Old Testament manna, right, he switches the verb back to just kind of generically eat. So it's kind of like another clue of what's going on. Remember that the types that are taking place in the Old Testament, all those different events and people and places that we see, are fulfilled by what's taking place in the New Testament. But that's not only what they do, right? They're also always, without exception, greater than what took place in the Old, right? They're always greater than the type that's pointing forward to them. And as we know, the manna in the Old Testament was what? It wasn't just natural bread that man made. It was a miraculous bread. So if our Lord here is speaking in such a fashion, symbolically, for example, that symbol would be less than the miraculous bread that the Jews received in the Old Testament. So it's another sign, right, that our Lord is not speaking of something that's less, because that wouldn't make sense. the symbol would be kind of a step backward. It'd be less than the manna of the Old Covenant. But here Jesus has just said that his manna, the Eucharist, is going to give everyone eternal life. So Jesus is kind of bringing all these things together, these Old Testament types, to bear upon his teaching. And the people listening are shocked at the words our Lord is saying. The text also says that some of these people that are here are already his disciples. They're already people that believe in him. They're already people that are following him. So how do they respond? This is in verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" So notice again, we see the murmuring, right? They're kind of talking, I can't believe he's talking like that, right? They're just murmuring about this. "Who can listen to this man and his increasingly bizarre teachings," right? Now we got to eat his flesh. But remember all that Jesus has just taught us. He's proclaimed his divinity. He's told them that they have to believe in him for salvation. And now to top it all off, he kind of says, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be with God forever, that you must eat his flesh. Many who disagree with the church's teaching on the Eucharist say that what is going on here is that all this time, everyone that he's talking to has misunderstood, right, what he's saying. They've misunderstood it. Jesus, if you look in other places in the gospel, when this kind of happens, when his generic teaching to the crowds are misunderstood, you'll sometimes see him turn to his disciples and say, "Well, this is what this means." They're like, "Well, what does this mean, Jesus?" And he goes, "Well, this is what this means." So let's see what he does here. Is he going to do that? We might expect to see that. How does our Lord reply to his disciples when they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Does he tell them to stop taking him so literally? Does he tell them that he's just using figurative language? No. Do you take offense at this? In other words, does it offend you to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood? The text continues with our Lord speaking. He says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" It's kind of like he's saying to them, do you still not know who I am, right? He talked about before how he was divine, that he needed to be believed in for salvation. Do you not still know who I am? What if you were to see me return to heaven? Remember how before he had talked about that no one has seen the Father except for him who came from the Father, right? He's reminding them again, this is who I am. What if I go back to heaven? Would even that make you believe that I am who I say I am? Would that persuade you? Jesus continues, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe." Again, he returns to that you have to believe, right? He knows that there are some out there that do not. And he kind of connects the two sections of the discourse together here. They do not believe he is who he says he is, even though he's given them the signs. They do not believe what he's claimed, right? That he is the bread that's come down from heaven. They do not believe that he is the great I am. They do not believe he can give them his flesh to eat. Verse 64 continues, "For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him." So a reference here to Judas. "And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So notice our Lord doesn't respond by clearing up their supposed misunderstanding. He chastises them for their unbelief, right? And the text says that after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him. It doesn't say that one or two kind of went away, that half of them went away. It says many of them went away. And I believe that even from the context of what you're reading here, the way that the text flows, of those who were present, that all left him except for the 12. So now that this has happened, now that many of them have abandoned our Lord over this, we would kind of think, well, if this is all a misunderstanding, Jesus is no dummy, right? He's God. He's going to soften this up. He's going to kind of fix it all now that he's gotten to this place where everybody's running away. Do you think Jesus is kind of wondering to himself, how can I make this more palatable, right? How can I make it so that the 12 understand what I really mean? And here, I think, is the strongest proof for the fact that what our Lord is saying is supposed to be what it seems to be on the surface, right? That he's talking about actually eating his flesh and blood, that they're not misunderstanding him. And that is the fact that Jesus is willing to lose everyone, right? Jesus is willing, a year from now, to go to the cross, to suffer and to die, without one disciple over this teaching. Over this teaching that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And as Catholics, we have to remember this, right, too. The Eucharist is not some kind of side doctrine. It's not this teaching that is off to the side. It is central to what we believe because it is Jesus Christ himself. It's the center of our faith. He is the center of our faith. In verse 63, Jesus tells all of us that the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We don't have to be like those disciples who abandoned him over the Eucharist, right? We can trust that the Word has become flesh, and that the Word who has become flesh, when he speaks to us about how the bread that came down from heaven is his flesh, right? We can believe him. We can trust him. When he says that those who eat him will have life because of him, when he holds up the bread 1 year later at the next Passover, right? And he kind of speaks the words into existence that this is my body, or when he holds up the chalice and says, this is my blood. We, of course, listen in awe and wonder, but we need to believe, right? That's what he's calling us to. And sometimes we don't understand, right? We struggle to comprehend. We start to doubt. But we need to remember in those times who it is that is speaking these words. So we have to renew our faith in him. And we need to respond as St. Peter did, because I'm sure St. Peter was standing there in the same way as everyone else, going, I'm not real sure what this all means, right? I'm not real sure how this is supposed to work. But what does he say? Lord, to whom shall we go? Because even though he doesn't understand maybe how he has to eat his flesh, he does believe, right? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that should be our prayer when we struggle with this teaching, right? We should put ourselves in that place with St. Peter. All right. So any questions about what we looked at in John 6? Or any questions about any of the types or anything like that? Or things that we might not have talked about that do point forward to the Eucharist? Yes, Jeremy.
Restate the archetype leading to the type and being more important. So like saying that it was not symbolic.
So Jeremy's asking, can we talk about how the type, the anti-type and the type, how the anti-type is less and that the fulfillment, the type is more. If you think about it just naturally, it kind of makes sense. If we think about it in regard to like a prophecy, we said a prophecy, somebody prophesied X, and then the prophecy would come true. We would expect it to be what he said. So if God's kind of working that way through the events and the people and the things that are going on, we would expect that what he's talking about that's pointing forward is going to be what he said. But it's not going to be less than what he said. So if, in this example, we were talking about the manna, if the manna in the Old Testament was a miraculous bread from heaven, it wasn't something that was man-made, it wasn't something that was just natural. If it was miraculous, but it gave natural life, right? It worked in the body naturally. And Jesus is talking about the bread from heaven that he's going to give is going to be giving us eternal life. We would expect then that thing that he's talking about would be greater than what we were talking about in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? And so my argument is that if that is true, then it can't be just a symbol, because a symbol of bread or a symbol of him is not greater than the miraculous bread from heaven. And how would a symbol communicate eternal life to somebody? Any other questions? We don't have enough time to do any kind of discussion questions today, but we have a couple minutes left if you do have any questions about anything. No? All right. So let's go ahead. Oh, yeah, sure, Pete.
Jesus always referred to the Son of Man. What is that reference?
So the Son of Man comes from the prophets. I believe it's Daniel is the main prophecy about that. That's the title he actually claims the most for himself when he's talking about himself. He doesn't run around saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, the Anointed One. He doesn't kind of use that. He does at times, like especially when he's forced to, right, when he's before the high priest. But the Son of Man is the title that he uses the most, that he claims for himself. And I think it has to do with the fact that he's pointing to that prophecy, but also that he's pointing to the fact of his union with us, right? That he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Adam. Adam, that's what the word man is. So I really think that that's why he's using that, and that's why he's connected to that title so much. All right, let's go ahead and stand. We'll close with the St. Michael prayer. You still have a couple minutes if you have kids upstairs. You still have like about 4 or 5 minutes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.